Okay, we are on the fourth part of the second section of this vision. Remember, this vision is split up into three sections, and here we are on this second section, the fourth part. We are not going to get through with this part today. This is another one of those that just has, like last week's lesson, has a lot of meat. As Lucy Ricardo would say, a lot of splaining to do. We've got a lot of things we have to cover here. I am going to shake some of your beliefs up just a little bit because some of the verses in this passage that we just love and use over and over and over, and they come into my office and they say these passages do not apply to us. Well, there's one right there. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Who is the you? Don't answer, okay? Don't answer till we get through this lesson. Because remember, context, context, context is king. Who is the context of that being used against? And then we've got this other passage, the mountains and the hills will break forth with joy. You know, all the trees of the fields will clap their hands and judge it. What's that talking about? Oh, I've cheated. I've put it where it goes. We'll get to that in just a little bit. Let's start off here. Here we are in the fourth section. The Lord is talking about how when he comes as a servant, he is going to bring salvation to both the Jews and to the Gentiles. And that's very important. The important part is the Jews, when they exited the wilderness with the message of God, they were supposed to take it to the rest of the world, and they chose not to. Therefore, the Lord had to come to take it to the Gentiles. Now, some Gentiles came to the Lord, joined in the Jewish faith at that point in time, but they did not spread it the way they were supposed to spread it. So, as we open up here in chapter 54, the Lord is talking about a group of people that are barren and then a group of people that have made themselves widows. Even though they're still married, they've made themselves a widow. Let's pick it up. Shout joyfully, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So we've got a person that's not married, not ever had any child, and we've got a person that is a married woman, and the descendants of the one who's never had will be more than the one that has. Now let's explain what's going on here. This is a near prophecy that's looking forward to the time when the Lord is going to give to the barren Gentiles who do not have a stake in the faith that the Lord has presented. The faith will come to them because he will come to this earth to be born, to live his life, to minister, to die, to rise from the grave, to ascend into heaven, and to bring salvation to the Gentiles and to the Jews alike. The Jews are the ones who are considered here the married woman. So, as we saw back in the third part, the Lord will come, he will suffer, and he will be exalted into heaven. And in dying on the cross, he is making the final sacrifice for all the people of the world, not just the Jews, even though he came to get the Jews right, but also to the rest of the world and to the Gentiles. And he tells us he's going to do that. In fact, I don't have it footnoted here. I wish I did. When Jesus comes out of the baptismal waters, goes to the wilderness for 40 days, comes back and begins to minister. He doesn't have any apostles yet, but he's got some followers because of John the Baptist. He tells those followers that his message will be and the salvation will be for not only the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And on top of that, right after that 40 days, he tells them that he is going to die for that purpose. He never, ever kept that hidden. For 3.5 years, over and over, he says, I'm going to be sacrificed for this purpose. He knew his purpose. He knew why he was there. He ministered with the point of directing people to him and to his final sacrifice, and he expected the Jews to latch on, knowing that they would not. Okay, so he's come to offer salvation to his bride. And his bride at this point in time is Israel. But Israel has failed to do what she was asked to do, and she's made herself really a widow to the Lord. Even though he's not abandoned her, she has abandoned him. Now, as we understand here, how has Israel abandoned the Lord? Well, understand this. 2 years after going into the wilderness, after coming out of Egypt, 2 years, they have everything in place. The tabernacle is ready. Everything that needs to be made of the utensils and everything are ready. They have the laws written down. Leviticus is written down. They have everything they need, and they're parked right up there ready to go into the promised land. And somebody gets the bright idea to send 12 spies up to look in the land. You remember this story? They send 12 up there, and when they come back, 10 of them go, "Oh, it is beautiful. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, but we have a problem because the people are so numerous, they are like giants." Okay, you know that part of the story. However, two of those spies says, "Yes, with the Lord at our side, we can take them and we can go." Their names were Joshua and Caleb. You got it. Okay. They take a vote. Remember? They take a vote. And the vote of the unanimous congregation, except for the two, Caleb and Jacob, Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, the vote is, we will not go into the promised land. It will take them 11 days to get from where they are into the promised land, and they're not going. So therefore, the Lord speaks to Moses, and Moses informs them of their fate. "Because you have done a unanimous vote to not go and not to obey me, y'all are going to head 80-something miles back down to Mount Sinai, where you're going to just stay there for the next 38 years until everybody under the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, have died and they are buried in the sands of the desert." Well, overnight, they decide, "Whoa, wait a minute, we don't want to go back down there. We'll change our mind." So the next morning, they get up and a whole group of them say, "Hey, we're going to go, we're going to take the promised land." Moses says, whoa, wait a minute, it's too late for that. They say, "No, it's not, we can change our mind." "No, it's not that way with God. You've already made your choice." "No, we're going to do it." And they go up there and the Canaanites just knock the snot out of them and kill them all almost. And they head on back down for 38 more years because they have been disobedient. They have abandoned the Lord's instruction. That's the first giddy up in this. Now, that's not all of them. Boy, no, that's not all of them. They didn't keep their faith there. They chose in the wilderness not to share their message when they came out from the wilderness. And lo and behold, when the Lord appears to them, He comes to complete the work that they've chosen not to do. Between the wilderness and between the time of Christ's coming, they're supposed to share the gospel, share the message, to bring people in the faith. And they refuse to do it. They become cliquish and hold it to themselves. And they think everybody else is unclean. Unclean. We're not to even associate with them. Remember all of that that's going on. In fact, that is the reason why when the high priest are upset with Pilate, the scripture says that when they went to him, they did not even climb up the steps and they made him come out onto the porch because the Sabbath was coming. And had they touched those steps of the Gentile building, it would take them 7 days to be cleaned and they would not be able to celebrate the Passover events and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was following because they could not get ceremonially clean in time to do their priestly order just by stepping on Gentile steps because they're unclean. Those are some of those 613 stupid laws that between the time of coming out of exile with Cyrus letting them come back and the time of Christ, they have set up loosely based on the Old Testament Mosaic law, but really they perverted the law. So they are going to abandon the law. On the day of Pentecost, Jews from all over the world are present. The day of Pentecost, the Lord has resurrected, has been ascended into the heavens, and on the day of Pentecost, the day they celebrate when they're going to put the sickle to the wheat, 40 days after putting the sickle to the wheat. Now, that's when the day of Pentecost is. You never find in the scripture the day of Pentecost being tied to a certain day. It's not like all the rest of them. It's not tied to Nisan the 1st or Nisan the 50th. It's tied to 40 days according to the passage over in Exodus and over in Leviticus. It's 40 days after they put the sickle to the wheat. That's when they celebrate the day of Pentecost. However, the Jews, 320 AD, the Jews changed all that. Said, okay, we're going to put a day on it. So we've always thought that it was a day on. No, it was 40 days if they put the sickle to the wheat. Jews from all over the known world, if you go look up in the book of Acts chapter 2, look at those 14 different groups of people and countries. They range all the way from almost to India, all the way over to Rome and Italy. All the basic known world is there on the day of Pentecost. And when Peter comes out to deliver his second message of the day, not the first message of the day, the first message he gives of the day is delivered in the upper room to just those 120 who were there. The second message of the day is then delivered on the steps outside the upper room that looks over the courtyard. And lo and behold, on that day, 3,000 Jews came to know the Lord. That's very important for us to understand this. Jews, 3,000, came to know the Lord on that very first day, and then more as days passed. By the time they had all traveled back within 90 days, 3 months, 90 days, which is the time it would take, they went back to their homes and they established churches in their homes and areas and began to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, His resurrection, as they had learned there on the day of Pentecost. It was the fastest spread of Christianity ever to occur in the entire time that we know of, because the size of the world at that point in time, how many people were in the world at that point in time, what was going on in the world at that point in time, and for these 3,000 plus over this time period to go back and shoot all over the known world and establish churches. Apollos was one of the first ones. You know, Paul's going to have trouble with Apollos. They're going to have to correct his theology because he's left the day of Pentecost. He's seen the resurrection. He has left and he's gone on and he doesn't know everything that had been taught in that period of time. And so Paul has to get his theology corrected later on. Well, the Jews return home. All of this is because, and they take this message. Now, in this new age where they're taking this message of Christ to the rest of the world, they begin taking it to Gentiles also, but at the beginning it's just a few Gentiles because they are really and truly going after the rest of the Jews back in their hometowns where they've been living. Paul is not even in the picture yet. After Christ dies in 30 AD, Paul will not have his conversion experience until 4 years later. And then after he has his conversion experience, he is going to, for 3 years, go up north, kind of out in the wilderness over in the Arabian area, and he's going to be by himself and study there. And then he's going to come back after the 3 years, and he's going to go down to Jerusalem, and he's going to visit Peter. Well, he doesn't visit Peter. He visits him, and James, the pastor that's there, it's Jesus' half-brother's name, James, he's the pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, established in by 34 AD, 4 years after the death of Christ and resurrection. Paul goes into the synagogue and into the temple and starts trying to tell the Sanhedrin what to do. And Peter and James go and rescue him, and they take him quickly because he is now an enemy of the Sanhedrin, even though it's been 3 years. They take him to Caesarea, they get him on a boat, and they ship him home to Tarsus, where he spends the rest of 11 years there. 14 years, Paul is out of the picture. 14 plus 4 is 18, finally up in Antioch. By this time, the church has kind of moved up to Antioch. The center of Christianity has moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. And Barnabas makes a little trip over to where Paul lives and grabs him and brings him back and now puts him into service. It is Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul until we get down into Acts. And the next thing that happens, the Lord really touches Paul about 20 years after the fact, after his conversion, and he becomes the lead, and it becomes Paul and Barnabas, and then later it'll be Paul and Silas, whenever there's a little hiccup with John Mark. Always a hiccup with little John Mark going on. Now, I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody, all right, but there's just a little hiccup with the little nephew of Barnabas by the name of John Mark. And so off they go, and Paul starts spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. This just stirs up the church, which is still 20 years after Christ, made up primarily of Jews. And the Gentiles are coming in, and they start having this argument about Gentiles coming into the church. And finally, they have the first council of the church in 50 AD. It's recorded in Acts chapter 15. The results of their counsel is James, the half-brother Jesus, who's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, writes the letter that's in Acts chapter 15 that says, Gentiles do not have to become fully Jewish with all the Jewish stuff in order to be saved. Now, if you were a Jew and you were a part of church, even for that first 20 years, you went to the synagogue on Saturday and you went to the church and worshiped the resurrected Savior on Sunday and you tried to minister to the Jews to get them to come over. That's what they were trying to do. That didn't happen before Christ. It only happened after Christ. Well, with that, Gentiles coming in, they think it's settled. They think the matter of the Gentiles coming to the church is settled. It's not settled. It's going to be fought out again several years later up in Antioch when it is a nasty battle. It's fought. And by that time, many of the Jewish people who were members of the church here on earth, that's a clue, they're members of the church here on earth, but we really don't think they were members of the church in heaven. Got that? Two different things. You can be a member of the church on earth and profess and say everything you think you're supposed to say, but you are not truly a member of the church in heaven because you've not truly entered into a relationship with the Lord. Therefore, we have problems here with your eternal salvation. But you're a part of the church. Oh, yeah, you come and you get to take the Lord's Supper and you get to sup the grape juice wine. We're not supposed to say wine because we're Baptists, do you understand? So we do grape juice, all right? They didn't do grape juice. I mean, you can make that argument any way you want to about what kind of wine they were drinking in those days, but if it's causing the bag to swell, the goat bag to swell, it is not grape juice any longer. You got that? I mean, we've got an issue here. I understand Baptists, we have this issue, and we've got that issue for other scriptural reasons, but this thing is just blossoming. And in fact, with the Gentiles coming into the church, the Gentile issue just begins to explode. The Jews who are members of the church, but really probably not members of the heavenly church because they're not in a relationship, think that all these Gentiles ought to return to these 613 laws that we had. So they're fully Jewish and they can't do this on the Sabbath and can't do that on the Sabbath and can't do this and can't do that. And you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. And it's all this restrictive stuff. And that's all been handled by the church, and they leave. And at that point in time, when the leadership leaves the church, now really the church becomes a Gentile church. But all along, from the very get-go, the way you get to heaven, the way you get into a relationship with the Lord from the Old Testament time to the New Testament time is all exactly the same thing, by believing in the Lord. Well, it's been 1,505 years. When the Lord shows up in 30 AD, it's been 1,505 years since they've left Egypt. And the Jews have very few religious offspring, but the Gentiles are just exploding, exploding. Look there, verse 2. That's a long intro for one verse, isn't it? Verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Throughout the world, the church, filled with Gentiles, has exploded. Just exploded. There has never been in this life of the church since 476 AD an explosion in the church like occurred from the time of Christ's resurrection until 476 AD. The church is just taking over. They are having to expand their walls and build buildings. And we're not talking about simple structures. We're talking about humongous structures. In fact, if you remember in some of the things that I've done, I've showed you some of the pictures of churches that were built, the remains of beautiful, gorgeous stone buildings from 425 AD. 376 AD, the Cathedral of Death. And all of these churches was built through the tithes and offerings of the people who were giving to the Lord. And by the way, it was not tax deductible. Now, I don't know how many of y'all remember this, but I remember in 1960 when my father was just horrified that the IRS was making contributions to the church tax deductible. And I heard him say to my mother, "This is the government just trying to get into our business." When we put down how much we give to the church, the government just wants to know our business. We have to put down the money so we get to write it off, but they start knowing our business. 1960. Prior to 1960, every church building and everything that was done in the church prior to then was done with non-tax deductible gifts to the church. So some of y'all may be worried about what's the church going to do if the IRS and if the government takes away our tax deductible offerings from the church. It will survive, folks. It has survived for centuries without being tax deductible. And by the way, I kind of think it'll even help. Do you know why? Because those dollars that come in will be dollars that have been given for the right purpose and the right reason. Because it's not the right purpose to give something to the church because it's tax deductible. No, you give it to the Lord. It belongs to Him, not because it's tax deductible. And anything else you want to give, please, 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 please don't be one of those people that call me and says, I have these friends that need a car. Well, actually, they don't need a car, but they need a better car. So I want to give them my car because it's a better car than they have. Can I run that through the church? And my answer is always, no. I have people that need cars, that I know need cars. Would love to have some cars just to help them get on the road, provided they can afford the insurance that's required by law. You're calling me and telling me you want to give a car to your friend and you want to write it off? Is that the right attitude toward you're giving something to the Lord by giving it to your friend so you can write it off? I want the tax deduction. No. It's not the first time my name's been mud. Nor the last. And it's happened over. Have a right attitude about it. Okay, listen, here's what's going to have to happen. The Gentiles, up until 476 B.C., the church just grows. And they have to expand like crazy. What happened in 476 A.D.? Do y'all remember what happened? Let me tell you what happened. In 50 A.D., recording the book of Acts, we have the first church council. The church is going to have another council in 150 to 160 A.D., another one in 250 to 260 A.D., another one in 325, another one in 425, every 100 years. Back in 1960, they had Vatican II Council. Back in 18-something, it was postponed because of some other things going on, kind of like the Civil War happening. It was postponed for a couple of years, but it was Vatican I. They've always had these church councils where they make big major decisions for the next 100 years. That's what those councils are for. So we're not going to see another one for quite a while, and most of us probably won't be alive by the time the next Catholic Church calls for the next big conference. In 425 to 430, the Catholic Church decides that they're going to elevate Mary to be a person that people can pray to. And the problem is everybody in the pew, all the church people, they've got scripture and they're reading it. And they come back to their leaders and go, show us this in the scripture. We've read the scripture. We don't think we should pray to Mary and whatever. Finally, by 476, the Catholic Church leadership makes a decision. If these people are going to keep bothering us with all this wrangling over these words about what we've decided and what the church has voted on, and if we vote on it, it's the mouth of God, therefore, if they're going to wrangle on this, we'll just fix them. Now, it may take a couple of generations to do it, but we'll get it fixed. Because all education in those days was in the church. And all education was built on reading and studying the Bible. Reading and writing. And everybody was open to it. Every child that was born could have an education. All the males together in one place and all the females together in a different place. They could learn and read. 476, they decided to take education out of the hands of the people unless they were someone who would probably head towards the ministry or to politics. Therefore, 476 begins what is called the Dark Ages. And it's not until 1453 when the Muslims conquer Constantinople, not Istanbul, yes, Constantinople. They change the name to Istanbul, and the church cannot fight the Muslims and also the Reformation groups. They can't fight those. They choose to fight the Reformation groups and they lose. They choose not to defend Constantinople, that great church of St. John's that is there, and they lose to the Muslims too. And lo and behold, it's a shambles for the Catholic Church, and people are leaving in mass because of leaders like John Calvin and Martin Luther and Erich Zwingli and some of the others. And lo and behold, the church, which has just cratered between 476 and 1453, that sets the stage. The church is not even effective. It's just basically a sham. It sets the stage for in 631 for a man by the name of Muhammad, the Muslims try to say that Muhammad was illiterate. But yet in the same passages, the same documents that they say he was illiterate because they want the Quran to be delivered and written by him miraculously. That's their key thing on that. They also say that he had written this and he had written that. So, you know, what is the answer? Whether he could read or write, I do not know. But what I do know is he probably was literate. He was also a businessman. And he was so hip on education that he required education of everyone. So why would he not indulge in education? And lo and behold, if it wasn't for the thought of education of the Muslims, when Alexander was burned, it was the Muslims who pulled the library out of Alexandria to save them. It was the Muslims who pulled the library out of the St. John's Church in Istanbul to save it. It was the Muslims who took care of the books because they valued education at that point in time. Seems kind of interesting because they sure do want to keep their people kind of ignorant at this point in time. They have changed. They don't even follow their own Quran on that. Boy, it's a long time. The Gentile church finally began to grow, but it's never grown as fast as it did in that first 350, 400 years. I was born in 1955. The Baptist in 1954 had a slogan which they made. Does anybody remember that slogan?
A million more in 54.
Now, what was the slogan in my birth year, 55? What was the slogan? It was something like that. Do it again in 55 or something like that. Anyway, but it was a million more, and we made it. But what was interesting is while the Southern Baptist was adding a million into its doors, the other churches such as the Lutherans, the United Church of Christ, the Christian Church, the Presbyterian churches are all beginning to die on the vine at that point in time. And yes, Southern Baptists are still the largest denomination that is out there, what we are part of. And all the other mainline denominations are cratering. The doors were never having to be stretched out. But this is talking about the church, is what it's talking about. The Gentiles will carpet the entire world with the gospel. And even into the most desolate city, it begins to carpet. In fact, I know that you have heard preachers say to you that the Lord's second coming cannot occur until the gospel has been spread to the rest of the entire world. Go read the first chapter of Colossians. And in the first chapter of Colossians, just remember that the next time you hear some ill-prepared preacher tell you that the Lord cannot come back until the gospel is spread to the entire world, go read Colossians chapter 1. Twice in the first chapter, Paul tells us that in his day and his time, it had gone to the entire world at that point in time. So that's not one of those prophecies you want to hang on to because it has been fulfilled. When is this going to be fulfilled? When are the Gentiles going to shout for joy? Well, actually, it's being in the process right now. That's the reason why it's in blue on your fulfillment time. It began in 30 AD and it will fulfill with the snatching away of the church. Right now, the church is in a right relationship with the Lord, but the nation of Israel is in rebellion to the Lord. But the church is going to be snatched away. And when the church is snatched away, it will go to be in heaven with the Lord for 7 years. While on earth, Israel will have 7 years of horrible tribulation right here. Every nation at that point in time will hate Israel, and they will not help her at all. However, she will come to the point where she will finally believe in Jesus as the entire nation. Now listen, I also know, and this is not really a major point, so don't make it a major point. Don't argue over words. But for Jews and for Gentiles alike, to come in to be part of the church, which is part of God's plan, we all do it the exact same way. And the scripture is plain. In Christ, there is no Jew nor... You got it, okay? So I know we got a little Jew on our staff that likes to talk about us being part. Okay, the truth of the matter is he is just as passionate about his people to coming to know the Lord because they missed it when the Lord came. The church for the first 30 years, for all practical purposes, was only Jews. And then they began to back out of it and retreat and to go away from the Lord and to turn into what they are now. And they are in total rebellion from the Lord. It hurts Stuart Rothberg's heart that they are in rebellion. For them to get into a right relationship with the Lord, it's the same way for all of us. And it's always been the same way. It's the same way in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Fear not, verse 4. For you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated. Now, this is talking about a different person. Let's talk about the woman because of the change of the context here. For you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Remember, for Israel, this message is not the same. Until she turns to the Lord, she has made herself a widow to her husband, even though she's still married to him, even though he's still alive and well. He's the Lord. He's not left her. She has left him to act as if she is a widow. For the past 1,505 years, she has intentionally rejected the Lord so that when he arrives, she is parched and dry, which picks up from the context of last week's message. As a youth, she, the southern kingdom, will be punished by the Lord by being sent to exile. But once she returns, she'll have a right relationship with the Lord. But in a short period of time, she's going to relapse to her old ways and turn her back on her husband again. That happens over the story of Nehemiah and the story of Ezra. Lo and behold, they come back from exile. Boy, they're excited. They start digging around the rubble of the temple and they find some scripture. Oh, Ezra. Ezra, what is this? It's written in Hebrew. Ezra decides that it's time for him to read it to the people. And so from the time the sun comes up until the time the sun goes down, Ezra stands up to read it to the people. But they've got a problem. Not everybody can hear him and everything, so they build the first pulpit. Nehemiah chapter 7, 8, and 9. To put Ezra up there where he can read it. Most of the people who are standing there are still speaking Chaldean. From they're coming out of the Babylonian exile. They don't know how to understand Hebrew. So lo and behold, we have the first translation from the original language into Chaldean. That's the first translation. Old men who still knew Hebrew were standing around in the groups of those Chaldeans, and as Ezra would read the scripture, they would translate. Go read Nehemiah 7, 8, and 9. It's the first translation of the scripture, the Bible, into another language. I know some of y'all, and I know the way I grew up. I grew up as a young child in the faith being taught this. If you read out of anything besides the King James Version, the authorized King James Version, you have abandoned the original language of the Lord. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. And to their credit, I don't know if it's credit or not, by the time all that was being said and had been developed for the King James, which is a poetical version, they didn't have the resources to know how it was developed. They didn't have all the resources of the archaeological finds that had happened in the late 1800s and had not been disseminated yet because we didn't have internet. We didn't have books being printed. It was expensive. We didn't have it. They just didn't know. And so they made really ignorant statements. No, King James, bless King James. The version of the King James was not the original language. It was not the voice of God. It was simply a version of some previous translations. That means it was brought up to date to be put in Shakespearean language of the day of King James. It is not a translation. If it was a translation, it would say translation. It is a version. That means the English has been altered to reflect the thoughts of the day, to put it in the context of how the people would understand it of the day of King James. Well, the Jews who believe in the Lord are being sent into exile, and that will happen in the southern kingdom. And when they come back, the Jews who believe in the Lord will accept his message of repentance and salvation. In fact, that's how they get to go into exile. Look, verse 5 says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Years before this, when Isaiah starts his ministry, Isaiah is in Jerusalem. Micah is 12 miles southeast of him in another little town there prophesying. Amos is 35 miles northwest of him in Bethel prophesying. And Hosea is way up about 70 miles north prophesying up there. And Hosea has been instructed by the Lord to take a wife who is a prostitute. And he does. He marries her. He has three children. All three children have different daddies, and Hosea is not the dad of any of them, even though he raises them. And by the way, those children turn out to be pretty good. However, his wife, Gomer, likened to Israel, is unfaithful to her husband, Hosea, and she continually goes to live with other men for periods of time. The Lord instructs Hosea repeatedly in the book of Hosea to go and to retrieve his wife from those men's houses, even if he has to pay a ransom to get her back. That is the Lord's attitude towards Israel who's abandoned him. He will go get her, he will take care of her, and he will bring her back even if he has to pay a ransom to get her back. He will not forget her, even though she continues to stray over and over again. He will take care of Israel. He has a covenant with her. He has a promise to her, and he will not forgive her even though she goes out in lustful relationships and seeks other nations. Israel today will not turn to the Lord until she can turn to no one else. And right now, she still has two nations that prop her up. Do you know who those two are? And Great Britain, okay? Great Britain formed her, by the way, gave the land back to her, 1948. All right. Well, as we go on here, verse 7 says, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you." It's a promise. Yeah, I'm going to send you into exile. I'm going to do this for chastisement reasons. "In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer, for this is like in the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you, for the mountains may be moved and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Has the Lord ever turned his face away from his bride? Absolutely he has. But not to divorce her, but to chastise her. Now we have to understand what it means when the nature of the Lord, when the Lord acts by turning his face away from his bride. When this vision is delivered over in 710 BC to Hezekiah, the southern kingdom has not experienced an exile yet. But her relatives up in the northern kingdom have. Between 790 BC and 722 BC, the Lord allowed Assyria to just hammer on the northern kingdom and take out in pieces exiles. And as they would hammer on these little pieces, starting up in Naphtali area and some of the others, as they'd start up there, as they would fight, only a remnant of the Jews from each of the tribal area was taken over into exile. 10% to be a fact. Only 10%, and the 10% were those who had called upon the name of the Lord. Remember that from the Amos and from the other passages that we've studied? Those who called upon the name of the Lord saved them, not in the matter of salvation, but saved them from the wrath that was coming upon them from the Assyrians. And those that were members of the other 90% of the people in the different areas who fought against the Assyrians died on the land. The same thing's going to happen in the southern kingdom according to prophecy. Only the 10% that call upon the name of the Lord will be taken into exile, and those who remain and fight will all die on the land. Only 10% of the northern kingdom end up in exile. Only 10% of the southern kingdom end up in exile. Listen, and he does that to protect them, to protect a remnant so that he will always have them. And so his compassion is on those who trust in him, and he punishes those who fail to worship him. It's the same thing that happened in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, there was only one righteous man and his family that the Lord decided to withhold his wrath from. A remnant. built the boat for all those years, however long it was. We really do not know how long he built. We know the time when the Lord said, I'm done with this and I'm going to bring an end to this, and that was 120 years. We know that. But when does Noah start building the boat? Not sure when that happens. Go back and read those passages. You'll see what I'm talking about. Don't know exactly when it happens. But he builds this ark. He puts his family on it. They gather in all a remnant of the animals. And the Lord destroys everyone else on earth because they fail to worship and be truthful to him. The Lord also retains this remnant in 606 BC to 586 BC. The Lord is pulling out remnant from the southern kingdom. And he's taking over the Babylon under the man we've talked about many times, Nebuchadnezzar. Those people who fight against Nebuchadnezzar don't go out. Jeremiah keeps saying, go out of the city, go with them and you will prosper. If you stay here and fight, you're going to die. 90% die, 10% go with Nebuchadnezzar. Lo and behold, what happens whenever the 10% get over there? Same thing that happened with Assyria. We'll talk about that in just a second. Verse 11, oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed. And not comforted. Behold, I will set your stone in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystals, and your entire wall of precious stones. What in the world is he putting this in here for? Antimony. What is antimony? Well, I know because I looked it up. Antimony is a metal crystal-like that reflects that they added to the mortar. And when they built the buildings and they laid the stones into the walls or even on that breastplate called the Urim and the Thummim, they would attach them with antimony that has been put into this mortar-like sticky material to set them there. And when the sun would radiate off of the crystals, it would radiate off of that crystal material that was in it and make the stone look bigger than it really was. He says, look, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to place you in antimony. I'm going to do everything. I'm going to make you look bigger than you really are. You're going to appear larger, and you're going to reflect in the shiny material, the foundations of sapphires, the battlements of rubies, the gates of crystal, the walls of precious stones are all just a metaphor the Lord is using here to say, I am going to make you prosper. Verse 13, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. In other words, you're going to prosper. Now, upon the arrival of the Lord in 38 to minister in his life, the redeemed of Israel are going to be taught by him, and they will be great. When the Lord returns in the second coming, Israel will be taught by them, and they will be great. Back at the time when he comes the first time, there's some really great Jews that we can pick out. Peter, James, John, and all the 12 apostles. Take out Judas, put in Paul. We've got these wonderful folks there, but we've got more than that. We've got 3,000 plus people who are going to spread the gospel within 90 days and cause a great thing, a great church. And so for the next 20 years after the Lord, the Jews, an untold number, they flock to the church. They are the generation that is spoken of in this passage of Scripture who know the Lord, who have experienced His ministry. Some of them have been healed. Some of them have been healed. Now, a Jewish group there begins to cause the problem of returning to the 613 laws. And of course, that issue is handled in Acts chapter 15, as I've already told you about. And so the church begins to change from a church of Jews to a church of Gentiles. Verse 16. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its works. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Who's he talking to there? Don't answer that yet. We like to use that verse. There it is. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Catch where he's saying. Listen. He says, I have created the smith that blows. I've even created the destroyer to ruin. Even Satan and all the demons are creations of the Lord. You realize that? They didn't just show up. They were created. He controls their action. He controls their desires. He controls their ability to assault those that he has already redeemed. Notice the incredible promise that is being made here, and I'm telling you the answer to the nation of Israel in this passage. No weapon formed against you, Israel, will prosper. Let me explain why. We've been talking about Israel here. We can't apply it anyplace else. It's not directed at Egypt. It's not directed at Assyria. It's not directed at Babylon. It's not directed at Persia. It's not directed at Greece. It's not directed at Rome or even America or even the church. Why? Because had it been, then we wouldn't have had problems. Understand this. Had it been directed at Egypt, then Assyria would not have been able to overthrow Egypt. Egypt has never gone back to its greatness since Assyria took over. Had it been a promise to Assyria, Babylon would not have been able to take Assyria. Had it been a promise to Babylon, Persia would not have been able to take Babylon. Had it been a promise to Persia, Alexander the Great would not have been able to take Persia. Had it been a promise to the Greeks, then the Romans would not have been able to take the Greeks. Had it been a promise to Rome, Rome would not have fallen in the western leg in 395 A.D. and the western leg in 1453 by the Muslim Turks. One by the Germanic people and one by the Muslim Turks. And Rome's over. It's done. No weapon formed against you. It's not even to America, folks. Because I got news for you. We're not that old of a country. And we got problems. Egypt fell because of internal leadership problems to the Assyrians. Assyria fell because of internal leadership problems to the Babylonians. Babylonians fell because of the nincompoop grandson who's in charge of the country when Persia comes marching in. Internal leadership problems. Persia falls because of the nincompoop Darius III that doesn't know what he's doing when Alexander the Great shows up with his small army and defeats his huge army because Darius III doesn't know what he's doing. Yeah, and you know what just amazes me about, by the way, if you didn't hear that, he said, we have a leader who knows what he's doing. It is amazing to me. I should not say this. But it is amazing to me how our current leader and leadership desires to do everything that the majority of America does not want to be done. And they think it's good for us because it's good because they know best. They know best. You retirees from IBM who've just now been cut off from a part of IBM's retirement program because of another bill that's been passed, you tell us by this time next year how it fares for you. You tell us. When I've already had in my office in the past 60 days two people who are over 70 years old who need surgeries that the doctor have said to them, we can't do that surgery for you. However, when you get to hurting so bad, by the way, they're saying this under their breath, when you get to hurt so bad that you can't stand it, come into the emergency room so we have to do emergency surgery for you. Instead of handling it now, you suffer until you can't stand it anymore. That's where we're headed, folks. That's where we're headed. Okay, that's off the subject. Back to here. All right. Anybody who accuses Israel will not prosper. I'm going to understand what you understand here. Okay, in the Assyrian attack, which took out the northern kingdom, 10% go over into Assyria. Assyrian plops them down on land that is the worst land they have, according to all the historical records. And lo and behold, the crops of these Jews and the cattle and everything grows just prospers. And the government's going, what's going on? They're supposed to die on this land. And finally, they became so strong on this land, feeding the Assyrians, in fact, from their prosperity on the Assyrian land, that the Assyrian leadership did not even make a move without asking what the Jews thought about it because they were feeding Assyria. whenever Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, 100 years after this vision, are taken over into exile in Babylon, within 2 years, Daniel, a Jew, is second in charge of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom. Do you think that's prospering to protect the people? Absolutely. Move on down another 100 and a half years, and you've got a Jewish woman by the name of Esther who becomes the queen for the purpose of protecting the Jews and letting them prosper. No weapon formed against the nation of Israel will prosper. It's just the context. Don't shoot me. I'm just the messenger. Here's where it is. All right. And in fact, let me just tell you how I've put it down here. In between the Testaments, Alexander the Great avoids Israel completely. Never goes to Jerusalem. Avoids the area. Antiochus Epiphanes, that horrible guy, is finally defeated by Israel. He does not prosper. After the completion of the New Testament, Rome will destroy Israel's temple, but the nation will remain intact. Muslims try to rid the promised land of Israel, but she still prevails. Oh, they build a mosque, but Israel's still really there and in charge. Being awarded her renewed ownership in the land in May, and this is a typo, it's not 84, it's 48, okay? Turn those numbers around. In May of 1948, and although all remaining prophecies yet unfulfilled concerning Israel in 1948 indicate times of tribulation for the nation of Israel, that time of tribulation, she's going to be exalted when she finally turns to the Lord and believes when the Lord returns, and then they're going to go in and the nation of Israel will be in a right relationship of the Lord in the thousand-year kingdom of the Lord. Verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. How do you do that? Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen careful to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Although Joel is not the first prophet. The book of Joel is the oldest prophet book in the Old Testament that is written, that was included in the Old Testament of the Jews, what's called the Tanakh, that we call our Old Testament. Joel prophesies the details of what's going to happen during the 7 years of tribulation before the Lord comes to set up His kingdom, whenever the nation of Israel has plenty of resources to plant crops. And then those crops are destroyed by the locusts that come. They're starving. They have money to buy, but no one will sell to them. They are hated by every single nation of the world. I know that supposedly America and Britain are friends of Israel today, but that will even come to an end if the prophecy is correct. Do you know which one I'm betting on? The prophecy is correct. Whether you and I like it or not, the leadership of America and Britain will deem it right to abandon Israel. Now, every nation hates Israel, and the nation will not provide her help. That's what we get over in the book of Joel. She can purchase, but no one will sell to her. She's starving. She has one place to turn and one place alone. It will get Israel where God wants her, and it's the place where she finally has to turn to the Lord for all of her needs, and she will have those supplied in abundance. But no nation will do anything against her. They will prosper. The Lord will take care of her. The nation of Israel belongs to her. He goes on to say, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Okay, listen. Perk your ears up. Listen to me. Come to me. Come to me. According to the faithful mercy shown to David, behold, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. David has been dead for 290 years at this point. And the Lord is promising a covenant with Israel, likened to the covenant he made with David. The two are tied together, but they're not the same. The covenant with Israel is tied to the covenant with David because when the Lord returns to set up His kingdom, He is going to bring with Him the resurrected David, who is going to sit at the door that goes into the temple where the Lord is sitting. And every single person on earth during this thousand-year time has to go and visit the Lord at least once a year. If they do not, they will be punished by the Lord. to get to worship the Lord and go past him, they will have to pass by David, who is the second in charge of the thousand-year kingdom of the world, and they are in control of the entire world, even though the world still will be America and Russia and all the different areas are still there, and the people will be coming from there, but the government will be under the control of the Lord and then the resurrected David, who will be the commander. And by the way, if I was to take the time, and I don't have it here, I could chart out for you the diagram of the organization. The Bible tells us this organizational chart. Oh, well, let me tell you like this. Once about 25 things happen here, the church is going to be snatched away. We got about 25 prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and then the church will be snatched away. Now, we are to live every day as it could happen today. But the truth is, we've got about 25 that need to be fulfilled. The church will be snatched away. Then it'll be 7 years after that. So, when you see the church snatched away, you will know it'll be seven more years. Will you be here? Well, let me just back up. When you see, since you asked that question, okay, you ready? When you see Great Britain and only these countries, no other country but these countries, Great Britain, Spain, France, Italy, North Africa, which has to come back together. Today it's two countries divided. They have to come back together to become one country, North Africa. Egypt, Syria, Turkey, Greece, and Macedonia. Right now, Macedonia is four countries that have to come back together. They will come back together and they will all have presidents. Then a little leader will come up and a Muslim leader will get these 10 countries to all vote for this little leader. But three of those presidents are going to fight against that little leader, and that little leader is going to have three presidents killed. He's going to take the leadership of the 10 countries with seven vice presidents, and he's the one that's in charge. When you see that, we are right here. Right, ready for the snatching away, because that leader is then going to make a seven-year covenant treaty with Israel, and the church will be snatched away right then. I don't know if you're going to make it or not. But I do know one thing, that when you're in heaven, you'll see it. So have no fear. All right, here we go. Behold, boy, our time is running past. You will call a nation that you don't know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Whenever the nation of Israel finally believes, goes into the thousand-year kingdom, the nation of Israel is the nation of nations. In fact, in other prophecies, which I've told you about, all the Gentiles of the world will latch on to a Jew. 20 will latch on to one Jew, hoping to hook their wagon to the star, as we would say, to receive the same blessings that the Jews are receiving. And they will look upon Israel as the nation above every nation. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither of your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, isn't that something? Why in the world would the Lord do anything like this with Israel? We don't have any idea at all. But the Lord's promises are going to be this way. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come, there's the word snow in the scripture, come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, or as the New Testament says, void, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matters which I have sent. Throughout this passage, the Lord is saying, just as I said, nature, to where it cannot be altered, so my plans are not changed on this. Well, our time is up. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love to us and your promises in the Scripture that will not return void. In your name, amen.